tonight we're going to review just briefly the basic steps in preparing a message. And we said when we began the course that we always need to begin, before we prepare a lesson, before we prepare anything that we want to be a blessing to others, we always begin by what?
Prayer.
By prayer. We begin by prayer, asking God for His wisdom and His insight and for His leading to put upon our hearts what we need to deliver, but also to open our eyes. We need to say, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so we need to ask for discernment as we interpret the scripture and then seek to apply it and explain it to others. So we begin by prayer. Then what do we do? Well, if we are preaching an expositional message, an expository message, then you select your passage of Scripture. You select your passage that you're going to preach. And it is so wonderful to be able to select a passage and just unfold the truths that are found in that passage. It helps your people to know how to study their Bibles. But there's so much in the Word of God that just one unit of thought, if we were to unpack it and pull out the gems that are there, there's enough there to feed the people the truth of God. I am for looking at other Scripture and comparing other Scripture, but that's part of our explanation in an expository sermon. All of our points, all of our main points and minor points would flow right out of that passage that we select. Then we said we need to do what? Once we select our passage, you need to study that passage. You need to study that passage of Scripture. You need to determine where the context begins, where the context ends. You need to then study the words, the grammar, carefully read it over many times. If you have a knowledge of the original language or an ability to use some of the tools that are available for studying the Greek or Hebrew, that is very helpful in understanding some of the words in that passage of Scripture and to see the syntax and the flow of thought and so forth. But we need to study, and we always study for our own edification first. Study and say, Lord, make this a blessing to me. Because really, until it speaks to you, it won't speak to them. And so always study for your own edification first. Study the passage. And then we said, after you've studied it, then you want to pull out principles. You want to principalize the text. And that is, you want to see the truths that are contained in that passage that are applicable to our lives. And so you're extracting the principles that are found in that particular passage. And then you want to determine the overall principle. You want to determine the main principle that's being taught here. And then last week, after you've determined the main principle, you take that main principle and you formulate your proposition. And your proposition is basically your sermon in a nutshell. It is the truth that you propose to bring across to the people so that they will understand and apply it to their life. And so the proposition is really your overall principle stated in a form that the people are going to grab onto. As we said, it is very important in a message to have one point or one aim, one theme that you're getting across. We don't want to preach a brush pile. We don't want to deliver a shotgun sermon where the pellets go everywhere. But we want to have a rifle. We want to have a bullseye. We want to have a target. We want to say, as we're studying the Word of God, God, what is your point here? What is the emphasis that you are trying to get across in this passage of Scripture? And then let God's main point become your main point in the delivery of your message. That is so important, to pray and to say, Lord, what are you saying here? What is the point? And then you then write that point in a statement that the people will be able to take home with them. Okay? And tonight, we're going to talk about developing your... When I say main points, don't confuse that with the main points being in your proposition. When I talk about main points, let me put it to you this way. If your proposition is this statement here, your main points would be, for example, your Roman numerals, and this information found in your main points would in some way develop, explain, illustrate, apply your propositional truth that you're trying to get across. And so tonight we want to talk about developing your main points. And before I move on, I was wondering if anybody had a question about what we've studied so far. If you have perhaps we'll clarify it a little more tonight. Scott and I were talking a little bit ago about the proposition and how the proposition should contain one idea. Not, it shouldn't include the word and, generally speaking. There are times when it's okay, Scott. I've done it before. But even if I do use the word and, I want it to convey one idea, and then that one idea will be developed in my main points. And so tonight, that's what we want to study. How to develop the main points of your sermon. Think about it this way. If your proposition is the brain, if you will, of your message, these would be your bones, your main point. If this is the head, this is the skeletal structure that connects to the head. You understand? You ever study anatomy? And how everything flows from the head. they call this central command back here. If you ever talk to a chiropractor, they'll refer to the nerves that all come together back here as central command. And everything spreads out from there, doesn't it? Well, in our sermon, we want there to be a main emphasis. We want that to be the head, if you will. And then the everything else that flows off of that forms a skeletal structure upon which will hang the meat of your sermon. We'll talk about the meat later on. But tonight, we're just going to talk about the bones or the skeletal structure, if you will, the points. Go with me to page 30, please. And notice... the definition of main points, letter A, the main points are simply a development of the sermon's theme or proposition. They are the main sections or divisions which unfold the main point of the sermon. And so that's what they're doing. They are unfolding the main point of your sermon. Notice the main points are basically a way of stating the principles or the truths that you have pulled out of Scripture. And let me say that when it comes to sermonizing and preaching, it is most important that you explain the Word of God in your message than to have a fancy outline and you don't explain the Word of God. The goal in having points in a sermon is that these points should reflect the passage of Scripture. And my purpose is that when the people leave, they don't remember my outline, they remember God's Word. That's our goal, that they will remember the Word of God and the truths that are found in the Word of God. This is just a tool to help them to remember. The mind is logical, isn't it? I mean, although we wonder about some people, but generally the mind functions in a logical fashion, and it likes order, and it despises disorder. Most people's minds. And I think that it's good for us to have a message that has order to it, that has symmetry and balance, that has a progression of thought, so that the people can understand what we're saying, which is what God is saying. And so the main points are going to help us to bring across the truths in God's Word. But they're only a tool, you understand. The point is we bring across God's Word. Notice letter B. In other words, if your message is about the theme of salvation, then all of your main points must relate to salvation. And so you tie it all together. Your points, really, your main points, are a development of the overall theme. And so if you're talking about the topic of sanctification, then all of your points should in some way relate to sanctification. Notice the main points must in some way describe, illustrate, explain, prove, or apply the single truth, which is your theme or proposition, that you want to drive home to the audience. I'll repeat that. The main points must in some way describe, illustrate, explain, prove, or apply the single truth that you want to bring home to the people you're ministering to. For example, if you're preaching on the subject, the blessings of giving, then each point must describe giving, right? I mean, that kind of makes sense. For example, I show in the box there a sample outline. It's called The Blessings of Giving, based on Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23, and that whole context deals with giving. If our proposition was, it is truly a blessing to give, then every one of my points should describe at least two of these key words here. Giving, of course, that's obvious. But then it should, all of my points should also describe how it's a blessing to give. So they ought to really describe giving and blessing, the blessing of giving. If they don't, then I need to rework my proposition, restudy the text, and see what God is saying here. Notice there are six ways that giving is a blessing. If you were to study Philippians 4, you'd find in verse 10 that giving causes rejoicing. It causes rejoicing to the ones who benefit by the gift. I believe it brings a smile to God's heart, but it'll also bring joy to you, for it is more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, I'm not developing the passage in my comments here. I'm just sort of expanding on it a little bit. Notice number two, giving reveals thoughtfulness. That's found in verse 10, also at the end of the verse. It relieves pressure, verse 14, because when you are in a financial need, don't you feel pressure? You really do. But when somebody shows up with help, that is a relief valve that relieves that pressure that's upon you. And all of this comes right out of the text. Giving shows generosity. And then number five, giving gains spiritual interest. Our rewards come later, by the way. They'll come in this life too, as Jesus said, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But also the final point there, giving pleases God. And so those are all the reasons why it's a blessing to give, because it causes rejoicing, it reveals your thoughtfulness, it relieves their pressure, it shows generosity, it gains spiritual interest, and it pleases the Lord. Do you see how all of those points make sense? And they all tie in to the theme of the blessings of giving. Go to page 31. The function of main points. The main points serve as a basic outline or a skeleton or framework of a sermon. They are the main structure of your sermon. When you, have you ever seen a house going up? First thing they do is lay the foundation, don't they? And then on top of that foundation, they frame the house. They call it framing. I really enjoy that type of stuff. It was fun doing some framing over the years. But the framing is just the skeletal structure of the house. But then you're going to finish it. You're going to put on your sheetrock and all kinds of other stuff, right? Well, think of your main points as being like those 2x4 studs. It is the main structure that holds the thing together. Notice the main points develop the proposition or the theme or the main points of the sermon. Try to understand what I mean when I say that your proposition has to be explained, illustrated, applied, expanded upon by your main points that you're going to have. And you don't have to have three. I'll make four. You might have two. You might have three. You might have 10, although that'd be a long sermon. The people see that outline, they're saying, oh man, we're going to be late getting out of here today. Not necessarily. Some of my shorter sermons have had a lot of points. But all of these points develop the main point that you're trying to get across, which is your proposition. Notice the main points develop the proposition by providing explanation. They may be used to define or describe the sermon's theme, so they explain the text. Or, and I'll give you examples of this as we go along, or they may present argumentation. Doesn't mean they're argumentative. It simply means they give reasons or proofs or evidence for the sermon's theme. So, explanation number one, argumentation number two. Or they may provide illustration, which means they enlighten the sermon's theme. They're like windows that bring the light in and help you to understand what's going on. Or number four, they may provide application, where they could be used to apply the sermon's theme. And we'll show different examples of sermons with these type of points, whether explanation-type points or argumentation or illustration or application. Notice examples of different ways of developing a theme. John 3:16, you know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the theme has to tie into God's love for the world, doesn't it? And if I was going to present a declarative outline, the main points of the outline would make a declarative statement. They would fully state a truth or principle. For example, Roman numeral 1 or point number 1, God's love is sacrificial. That's a statement, isn't it? It's declaring a statement about God's love. And I base that on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So God's love was sacrificial. He gave his Son. That whole point would involve, you would have to explain what you mean by this, illustrate what you mean by this, and then apply it to the people and show how they can benefit by his sacrifice. But God's love is sacrificial. Secondly, God's love is beneficial. Then notice the end of the verse, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That shows that his love keeps us from hell, from perishing, and gives us everlasting life. And so if we were to further subdivide that main second point there, God's love is beneficial, we might have Roman numeral, or letter A and B, "his sacrifice is enough to keep us from perishing, his sacrifice is enough to grant us eternal life." And so those would be called sub-points. These are your main points, your A and your B would be sub-points, and these have to in some way explain, describe, illustrate, apply, etc., the main point in your outline. Notice on page 32, an interrogative outline is one that asks questions to arouse thought. Again, based on John 3:16, we could ask the question, how did God love? Answer, he gave his son. Second question, whom did God love? Well, the world and the whosoevers. That's you and me. Why did God love? Well, he does not want us to perish, but he wants us to have eternal life. And so there, notice it's the same text, but it's a different way of outlining it. You say, why would you have a different style of outlining? It depends on the audience. If you're talking to children, you don't give them a highfalutin, high technical outline that you would present to a class of seminary students, right? And so it depends on the audience, their age, their maturity, the occasion. If you're preaching at a sweetheart's banquet, you might preach a slightly different style of outline than you would, again, for a different occasion. Notice an analytical outline. The main points of the outline analyze the text. This form of outlining is good for teaching and outlining in books. It tends to be somewhat mechanical, but it would be good, again, for written literature. On occasion, preaching. It works. I don't use this a whole lot in preaching. On occasion, I will, though. For example, the manifestation of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave. The objects of his love. He loved the world and the whosoevers. The motive of his love, that we would not perish but have eternal life. You see, it's explaining the same text, but using a different style of outlining to do it. Notice next an exclamatory outline. In this, the main points of the outline are emphatically stating a truth or principle with an emotional appeal. For example, the theme again is God's love. Roman numeral 1, we could say, God's love made the greatest sacrifice he gave. Secondly, God's love was manifest to the greatest degree. He gave his son. Thirdly, God's love was extended to the greatest number, the world. Fourthly, God's love fulfilled the greatest need, that we would not perish. And then finally, Roman numeral 5, God's love provided the greatest gift, eternal life. And so there's another way to preach the same text, but this is kind of an exciting way to do it, isn't it? His love made the greatest sacrifice, was manifest to the greatest degree, was extended to the greatest number, fulfilled man's greatest need, and then provided the greatest gift. And then finally, there's a hortatory style of outlining. And in a hortatory outline, the main points of the outline are designed to personally exhort and touch the will of the audience. So in this style, we use the word you, because we're getting kind of pointed here. Jesus said, you must be born again. He got pointed too. But in this sample, Roman numeral 1, you must realize God's love for you. Secondly, you must realize God's sacrifice for you. He sacrificed his son so that you would not perish, the subpoint. He sacrificed his son so that you would have eternal life, the second subpoint. Do you see how it ties together? How the structure of the passage is illustrated by the structure of your outline. Notice page 33, the rules for developing main points. Letter A, your points must come directly from the scripture. In other words, in an expository message, if I'm going to have points, I'd better be able to prove that those points come from this text. Otherwise, I may be preaching another sermon. A main point does not function as a statement about or along with the passage of Scripture, but as a statement of the Scripture. a deduction directly from the passage that you are preaching. And so we need to be disciplined. This is so important, it cannot be overly emphasized, that when we prepare messages, that we make sure that we can back up our statements with evidence and proof from the text that indeed this point does flow from this text. And if we can't back it up with solid exegesis, then we need to go back to the drawing table and reformulate our outline. And so it's very important to preach the Bible and not to make statements that are loose, that are statements that are not based squarely on the passage we are presenting to the people. Notice B, your points must contain only a single idea. In other words, they must be a statement or a phrase conveying only one thought. So keep the word "and" out of your main point or your main points. You don't use the conjunction "and." If I have a statement here and I have to put in the word "and," then maybe I ought to take this information and move it down to my second point. So as a general rule, we shouldn't use the word "and" in a point. Notice letter C. Your points must be distinct or different ideas. In other words, they should not overlap with each other. Rather, each point should convey a distinct idea from the points which precede and follow it. In other words, if I state something here and I state the same thing here, why do I need this second point? I'm just repeating myself. So every point should be conveying a unique thought. Now, it can be a unique thought about the same theme, and it must be a unique thought about that one theme. But it has to be a distinct thought from the one that comes before and after it. Notice D, your point should be parallel in structure. Say, what do you mean by parallel in structure? Well, they should be, number one, parallel in length. One point should not have three words while another point has 10 words. Try to keep them balanced and generally the same. Because it helps in your presentation of the scripture. And if you have a ton of words on one point and a few words on another point, it doesn't have the impact than if you were explaining it and they both were somewhat balanced. Notice number two, and by the way, a lot of these principles apply to a lot of different forms of communication. I believe that if people take homiletics, they can apply this to any kind of public speaking. You will find that your best public speakers will follow a lot of these rules and principles that we are giving you. Notice number two, they should be parallel in grammatical form. What I mean by that is if point number one has subject, then verb, then object, then try to make point number two follow the same grammatical form with subject, verb, and then object rather than mixing up your structure. Here's some examples. Examples of points being parallel in grammatical form. I first of all, if I was preaching Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, the theme is around God's law. It's about the law of God. Romans 7, 7 to 13 speaks about the law. I would not state it like this. Roman numeral 1, the law exposes sin. Roman numeral 2, sin is aggravated by the law. Roman numeral 3, the law's magnification of sin. I would not do that. Why? Because those are not grammatically balanced statements. I have subject, and then an active verb, and then object. And then my second point, I've got a subject, then a passive verb. I went from an active verb in point one to a passive verb in point two, and then in point three, I don't even have a verb. And so you don't want to have an outline that is like that, because that presents confusion to the minds of those who are listening to you. But rather, you could state it like this. Same concepts, but explained in a more parallel fashion. For example, the law exposes sin, verse 7. The law aggravates sin, verses 8 through 11. And the law magnifies sin, verses 12 to 13. By the way, if I was preaching it, I'd explain what I mean by this. The law exposes sin in the sense that it shows us our sin. God gave us the law to show us our sin. But you know, Paul brings up an interesting point that due to our sin nature, when a prohibition, for example, is given, isn't it just like our sin nature to defy that command? And that's what Paul brings out, how, the prohibition to not do something stirs up within the human depraved heart a desire to break that law. And that's the point he brings out there in Romans 7, showing the depravity of man. It's like if you ever have children, you know that, if you say to the child, now, don't touch that plug or whatever. Well, it wouldn't really bother them until you said, don't touch it. But now, you really worked up their curiosity and a bunch of other things. Their defiant spirit. Now they're going to touch. Now it's the law, the prohibition is stirring up within them a desire to touch that when you're not looking. That's the sinful nature, and Paul brings that out there. And that's what I mean by the law aggravates sin. And then the law magnifies sin. It shows it to be exceeding sinful. It really shows the enormity of sin. By the way, our sin must be far worse than we can imagine it to be if God would sentence people to the lake of fire forever for having committed it. The problem is, you know why people don't believe in eternal damnation? Is because they don't think sin is a big deal. What's the big deal? But it's got to be a big deal if God the Father sacrificed His Son to pay for it. Notice another way you can outline Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. You could just change from active verb to passive verb. You could say sin is exposed by the law, sin is aggravated by the law, and sin is magnified by the law. Again, same concepts as the other example I just gave you, but using the passive voice verbs in the outline. Notice letter E. Your point should be in a chronological or logical order. Your point should build or lead to a goal. In other words, if you're preaching an expository sermon, you try to follow the flow of the passage, and the passage gives you your order. However, if you're preaching a topical sermon, you want to have a progression of thought. You progress in a chronological order. For example, the steps of salvation would include being taught the gospel, being convicted by the gospel, being persuaded by the gospel, and then being changed by the gospel. There we have a progression in the outline, chronologically. That first a person must be taught the word, then he's convicted by it, then he's persuaded of its truth, and then he applies it and is transformed or changed by the gospel. I'm just giving you a sample of a topical message outline where there is progression of thought in the outline. Under letter E. Okay, if you are preaching an expository sermon, try to follow the flow of the passage. Flow and passage are the key words. Try to follow the flow of the passage. The flow of the passage should determine the flow of your message. Your point should build or lead to a goal. Yes. I hope you're catching this, folks. I know that the way to do it, though, is by practice. The more you do it, the easier it gets. Notice letter F. Your point should be stated carefully. They should be carefully stated, because these are really your main portions of your sermon. And let me just park here for a second and say that when you're preaching a narrative passage of Scripture, you say, what's a narrative? A narrative is a passage that really describes activity that's going on. It's a passage like if you were preaching the book of Acts, or you're preaching the book of Nehemiah, or you're preaching, you know, the book of Genesis is a lot of narrative, primarily narrative, where you have stories. When you're preaching a story, you have, more so than points, you have movements, or scenes, if you will. Sort of like in a video, you move from scene, this scene, to the next scene, to the next scene. You can outline it using this style. For example, I was talking to somebody last week about an outline of the life of Joseph. And if I was to it was Fausto, wasn't it? If I was preaching on the life of Joseph, I like the outline. Actually, most all of my outlines I think up. But there was one outline that Doug McLaughlin had on the life of Joseph that I said, wow, that is really excellent. And I don't think I've ever forgotten it. But in the life of Joseph, there's kind of a theme, isn't there? The overall theme of Joseph would deal with trials. We find him going through trial after trial after trial. Or, if you don't like the word trial, how about the word test? This man was tested. His faith was tested over and over again. There are three tests that I find in the life of Joseph. You have the test of adversity, where his brothers sell him into slavery. You have the second major test in his life that is revealed for us is the test of allurement, Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him, and then he runs out. He's then imprisoned, but eventually God raises him out of that prison, sets him up over all of Egypt, and we find thirdly the test of advancement, where he's now the ruler of the earth. And yet you see how he treats his brothers and how he forgives them. And this is probably one of the biggest tests, the test of advancement. You know, a lot of people, the real test is what they would do to others if they had the power to do it. They'd crush them, or would they have mercy? He had the power to crush them, and he shows mercy. But that is a way of outlining the life of Joseph, and that is a story. It's a narrative, but you can still use an outline like that that makes sense. But again, you're moving from one scene to another scene, or one movement to another movement in the book of Genesis. Notice there are some outlining devices that you can use. Oh, did I cover 1 through 3 yet?
No.
Your points should be as brief as possible. They're more effective when they're brief. If you can state it in 5 words, don't use 10. I think this is effective because we have just 4 words. And the key words are these, the final word, adversity, allurement, advancement. We even have a little memory device there with the alliteration, all beginning with the letter A. We'll talk about that in a second. Number 2, they should be stated as clear as possible. And then number 3, as memorable as possible. We want this message to stick with the people, so they should be stated in a memorable fashion, as memorable as possible. Now, here are some outlining devices that aid memory. And by the way, this is, in a sense, biblical. Are you familiar with the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. Did you know that Psalm 119 is an alphabetic acrostic? Yeah, it's an alphabetic acrostic. Go there. I want you to see that this is a device that God chose to use to help the Hebrew people to memorize and to remember the Word of God. And that's what this chapter is about, by the way, the Word of God. Every verse, with the exception of just a couple, deals with the Word of God in Psalm 119. So it's a psalm about the Word. And he describes the Word as being the commandments of the Lord and the precepts of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, all different terms describing the Bible, the Word of God. Anyway, each eight-verse segment begins with a different Hebrew letter in the original language. For example, verses 1 through 8 in the Hebrew all begin with the letter Aleph. Do you see? If you were wondering, what is Aleph? What does that mean there? Well, it was a memory device where, and I don't have a Hebrew Bible with me right now, but if you were to look at it, all of those verses, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, all the way down to verse 8, they all begin with the Hebrew Aleph. Oh, by the way, that the Hebrew reads from right to left. So Aleph would be over here in the Hebrew because it reads from right to left, unlike English, which reads from left to right. So just something interesting about Hebrew. You said, I thought those people were backwards. No, they think we're backwards. As a matter of fact, I heard one time say, now, when you flip through a book, don't you always flip this way? And I said, you know what? He's right. I don't flip this way. I always flip this way. Yeah. And so he said, you guys are the ones who got it backwards. But in all of this chapter, you have eight verses, very orderly. God is very orderly, isn't he? And all eight here begin with Aleph. And then verses 9 down go to the next Hebrew letter. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, all the way down. All the way through the Hebrew alphabet as a memory device. Now notice, here are some helpful hints that will aid people in remembering an outline. First, you might use alliteration. Alliteration is where key words are used in the outline that all begin with the same letter. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a teaching about the rapture, and he describes the rapture as a cheerful hope, a certain hope, a common hope, and a comforting hope. He says, comfort one another with these words. Or here's a topical message based on, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have a course that I've written called New Life that is a discipleship course for new believers. And in my outline in the New Life course, I have an alliterated outline. A new believer has a new future, a new family, new friends. He's engaged in a new fight, and he consumes a new food. And those are some of the points that I have in my outline on New Life. Just a simple way to remember. And then there, you could use cliches or idiomatic expressions, phrases that will stick in the minds of people. For example, in the parable of Jesus in Matthew 13, where he says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. He's scattering seeds, and the seed represents the Word of God. He gives us the meaning of his parable. The seed is the Word of God, and some seed falls on the hard ground where it can't penetrate. So the fowl come and devour it up. Jesus says the fowl is Satan. He comes and steals that word which was sown upon that person's heart. But then he describes some seed as going into stony ground. And it shoots up because it didn't have any depth of earth. It shoots up. But when the sun comes up, it scorches it and it withers away. But some seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came and the weeds choked the word so that it became unfruitful. But some seed fell on good ground, which brought forth fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. And so what Jesus is describing there is the seed is the word of God, but the soil represents four different types of hearts that people have. So I outlined it this way. The hard-hearted is the person whose heart, the seed was sown on the wayside or the roadway. You can't grow anything in the road, can you? The faint-hearted was the second person with a stony heart, where when persecution and tribulation arose because of the word, Jesus said, by and by he is offended and he turns away. That's the faint-hearted. Then the half-hearted is the person who has the word sown in his heart, but the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word so that he becomes unfruitful. But then you have the whole-hearted, the person who receives the word and produces the fruit. Not everybody producing the same amount, but everybody producing fruit. So, do you notice the cliches there? These are cliches commonly used in the English language. Hard-hearted, faint-hearted, half-hearted, and whole-hearted. And that's an easy way to outline it, that the people will grab it and remember it. Notice on page 36, there's also a thematic acrostic that you can use. As I studied the life of Daniel many years ago, I found this man, he has the character of Christ. So I spelled out Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. And I found in chapter 1, the convictions of Daniel, that's the C. You find his convictions, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's wine or the king's meat. In chapter 2, you find the humility of Daniel. How he is so humble in his approach to Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar was very arrogant, you'll find that he is very humble in his appeals that he makes and so forth to the king. And then the respect of Daniel is chapter 4, again when he approaches King Nebuchadnezzar, you find him approaching with great respect. You find the integrity of Daniel in chapter 5. Again, where he is, he's a man who's going to stick by his convictions. And then the supplication of Daniel is chapter 9. He prays, and God answers his prayer. And then I, to keep with this little thematic acrostic, I have chapter 6 coming at the end, but you have the tenacity of Daniel, where he's going to continue praying as he did aforetime. By the way, the integrity of Daniel is found when the handwriting is on the wall in chapter 5, and the queen says, as Belshazzar's knees are shaken together, as he sees the handwriting on the wall, you are found in the balances and found lacking, weighed in the balances and found lacking, that nobody can interpret it. But the Bible says there's a man in the kingdom who will make known to you this, and then they summon Daniel. They forgot about him, but now they remember his integrity, and he comes in and interprets the handwriting on the wall. But then the tenacity is when he's thrown in a lion's den because he wouldn't stop praying. But and so you see Christ there, just a way that people could remember a little bit about Daniel's Christ-like spirit. But then an alphabetic acrostic, each of your outline would begin with a successive letter. Like we said, God used that method in Psalm 119. But you could have the ABCs of eternal security. You will feel secure in your salvation if you have assurance in your heart. and those verses in 1 John 5:11 to 13, 2 Timothy 1:12 give us assurance. The B, belief in the promises of God, and then confidence in the keeping power of God. We are kept by the power of God. That's Doug Lowry's outline. Assurance in your heart, belief in the promises of God, and confidence in the keeping power of God, ABCs of eternal security. Here's some concluding warnings. Don't force your mnemonic devices. The word nomos, the word mnemonic there, by the way, refers to the memory. It's a memory device. If you want to know what that word means, it just speaks of a memory device. Don't force it. If it's not there in the text, don't make it up. Don't strive for alliteration at the expense of the text or at the expense of the comprehension level of your congregation. There are some people that every outline has to be alliterated. You know what I did years ago? I threw it out. Unless it's very obvious, then I'll use it. Because my conviction is I want to present God's Word in a manner where the Word is glorified and emphasized and not my fancy outline and they forget the Bible. You know, I may have a good outline, but does it really reflect the passage? Notice number two, don't be stuck to a certain number of points. In other words, you don't have to have the traditional 3 points and conclude with a poem. You can vary the quantity according to the subject or the text. I remember Tim Jordan often would have a sermon with just 2 points in it. That's fine. You don't have to have the 3 points in a poem.